Open your Bibles to Isaiah 9, please. We are going to be continuing in our series called A Child is Born, which is a Christmas series coming out of Isaiah 9, continuing in our longer Isaiah series. Last week, Bill introduced us to this series, covering Christ as the light of the world coming into the darkness. And today we continue. We'll be focusing primarily on verse 3 on the topic of fullness of joy. Now, it's very appropriate for us to cover the topic of joy during the Christmas season. There's lights, tinsel, gifts, celebrations. There's a movie in Hallmark's Countdown to Christmas called Christmas Joy. That's not the content of the sermon this morning. I just found that interesting. Every time someone says Merry Christmas to you, they're commanding you to be joyful at this time of year. But folks, I don't want to be a Scrooge or a Grinch. I love Christmas, I really do, but there's a flaw in Christmas joy. You see, eventually, in just a few weeks, we take down the tree. The feasts stop. We've exchanged gifts, and now we've got to clean up the house. Hallmark goes back to its regularly scheduled programming. The radio plays its regular scheduled music. Christmas joy is wonderful. Please enjoy it this season. But folks, Christmas joy does not last. We can't live off of Christmas joy. Even Isaiah 9 prophesies of the coming child, which is the very reason we celebrate Christmas in the first place. But when it does it, it points us not just to a holiday season, not just to an annual event. It points us to an event that was of such magnitude and significance that the ripple effects touch every place in the universe. And they touch it every moment of every day from that point forward. Friends, the joy that comes out of Isaiah 9 does not have to be packed up in red and green bins after Christmas. We don't have to be reminded by Target in the month of August that we have to start celebrating this joy this coming year. Today, folks, I want to focus on joy that lasts. And I want to do that coming out of Isaiah 9. We're going to read all of Isaiah 9, 1 to 7, but then we're going to come back and just focus primarily on verse 3. So would you look at your Bibles? Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Pray with me, please. Father, as we turn to the topic of joy, Lord, keep our hearts engaged. Give us hope that you might speak to us in this next stretch of time, Lord. Spirit, we ask for your help to help your word take root in our hearts so that it changes and impacts our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Take another look just at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. And so right from the start, right in the very first word of verse 3, we learn that joy begins with God. Lasting joy begins with God. It's God who has multiplied the nation. It is God who has increased its joy. Now listen, it's not hard to cultivate joy without God. We can do that pretty easily. I mean, let me give you a couple examples. Super Bowl 52. Yeah. We're not celebrating now, are we? That joy's gone. I need Super Bowl 53 joy. When you bite into a delicious morsel of food, come on. That's wonderful. We can celebrate that. When one of my children accomplish a goal that they've set out to, I rejoice. We sing songs, we play games, we watch movies, and they can bring us joy. Or we go further, folks. We go further trying to generate joy as we feed our flesh and we give no boundaries to our desires. We turn to things, drugs, alcohol, sex, gambling, manipulation, lying, scheming, all of which in the moment give us a surge of joy. Every one of which fails us in the end. The joy doesn't last. And so we try to keep that joy going by studying our likes on social media or by using social media for inappropriate or salacious means. We try to become the center of attention through drama or through creating some shock or being controversial. Friends, every one of those pieces of joy will fade. And so you need another hit. You need another tryst, another shock, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one. Because they all eventually fail us. And what happens at the end of pursuing this self-generated joy, what happens is you end up having your entire thought life consumed by where you're going to get your next fix that sustains you until your next fix. And then you end up doing things that you never would have dreamed possible. Why? This is the fate of every pursuit of joy that does not begin with God. For our joy to last, we must do more than just turn away from temporary fixes. We have to turn away from these temporary fixes, but if you don't turn towards something better, you'll just replace them with more temporary fixes. So we need to turn away from these temporary fixes, and we've got to turn toward what produces genuine joy. Thankfully, those things are what occupy the rest of the message. And so joy begins with God. Secondly, joy responds to God. Verse 3 tells us, God has increased the joy of the nation. Why? Over what are they happy? Well, we look back at verse 2. We remember last week's sermon that Bill brought us. These people in the text, they've walked in darkness, but now they've seen a great light. That is why they're joyful. And if that isn't enough for you, it's possible you're not really in touch with what true darkness is. This past January, we had occasion to visit Alcatraz. It was educational. Admittedly, it was very unsettling. But there was a place in Alcatraz called The Hole. It's Alcatraz's version of solitary confinement. It's a very small space, as you'd imagine a hole might be. And those who went into the hole went in alone, or it would not have been solitary confinement. But they have former inmates talking about the hole, and they don't mention the size of the hole. They don't mention the aloneness as the hardest parts of the hole. Do you know what they mention? The darkness. We got to walk into the hole. The door was open, and it was really dark in there. With the door closed, there is not a single ray of light that comes into it. It's totally dark, and it's oppressive when you're in there. You'll hear stories of prisoners coming out of the hole, and when they're coming out of the hole, they're not going to freedom. They're going back to their cell in a high-security federal prison, and they're celebrating. They're not celebrating because of the fellowship they get in their cell. They're not celebrating because of the large expanse of their new living conditions. They're celebrating because they can see light. They've finally been delivered from darkness. Now, this is their literal life circumstance when they were in the hole. Imagine if it's not just a life circumstance, but it's a life condition. It's the condition of your soul. Walking in darkness, no hope, no joy, and no hope of joy ever coming. Then someone comes and frees you from that. Folks, that, if you know Jesus, that is the condition that your soul was in before you came to Christ. You were in the kingdom of darkness, with no hope for light. If you don't know Christ today, regardless of the joys that may be in your life, that is God's description of the state of your soul today, walking in darkness. But there's good news. A child has been born. A child has been born to deliver us from that darkness. Because, folks, when we come to know this child and light breaks into our darkness, it does not liberate us from the hole to take us to a cell in a high-security federal prison. Light comes to deliver us from the darkness to freedom in Christ, to true light, to real power. This is why Charles Wesley writes, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me?" When God acts on behalf of his people, chains break. When God speaks, burdens lift. When God moves, light shines. Now, how do we respond to this activity of God? God's people respond with joy. That's what joy does. It responds to the activity of God. We are receiving, as the end of verse 3 says, we're receiving the harvest that comes through Christ. And we ought to overflow with gratitude as people who belong to Jesus for how great that is. So joy begins with God. Joy responds to God. Thirdly, joy is found only in God. Psalm 16:11 reveals good news to us if we're willing to accept that it's true. Now, I encourage you to accept that it's true because God wrote it, but let me share it with you and then show you the challenge of accepting that it's true. Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now keep that up for a second. Look at it, and I'm going to trust you agree that the verse plainly says there's fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord. Right? I'm not making that up. So I want you to do some basic logic with me. Okay? If there's fullness of joy in the presence of God, and God's presence is always with us, then we always have access to the fullness of joy. But Rob, what about this circumstance? What about that? Well, has joy ceased to be in the presence of God? Well, no, its fullness is found there, right? Well, let's ask the second question. Has God ceased to be with you? Well, no, he's with us always, even to the end of the age, right? So this is where we have to allow truth to reign over our hearts. If joy still resides in God, and God is still with us, then we have access to joy regardless of our circumstances. Do you see that? You can take that down. Thank you. So how do we access that? How do we live in that? Well, the beginning of verse 16:11 tells us that he makes known to us the path of life. What is that? Isaiah 9:6 points us to this path of life when it tells us that a child will be born to us. That child prophesied in 9:6 of Isaiah was born to live the perfect, obedient life that you and I cannot. He was born to die the death that you and I deserve because of our sinfulness before God. And then it pleased God. When he put Christ on the cross, it pleased God to pour his wrath on Christ that we deserved to have poured on us. So that by entrusting ourselves to Christ, by believing he is who he says he is, by believing he'll do what he says he'll do, and by following him with our lives, we can know life everlasting. The path of life that God shows us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How will we ever find lasting joy if we're never transitioned from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? How will we ever know lasting joy if we are not reunited fellowshipping with where the fullness of joy lives? Friend, if you're here and you do not know Christ as Savior, let me implore you, come to know Christ. Come to know him. In him there is fullness of joy, and every good and perfect gift that could possibly come to us comes from him. Elise Fitzpatrick reflects on this when she says this. Do we ever stop to consider the great honor and privilege that is ours? We have been invited, even commanded, to look on, to contemplate the glory of God. We don't need to cover our faces before the Lord as the angels must, nor do we need to be protected from God's glory by God's hand as Moses was, because we are in union with his Son. Jesus Christ is the rock in whom we are hidden. What an amazing privilege to come into the fullness of joy, the presence of God, and not need to be guarded by it, but to be invited into it. Every day, every moment, for the remainder of your lives, and then on to eternity. We can live in the presence of this joy that rises above and sustains beneath all of our circumstances. If Christ is not who he claims to be, then Paul says we're to be pitied of all people. Can you imagine a more pitiful people who have placed their entire faith in a lying dead man? But folks, Christ is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is risen from the dead. He is reigning at the right hand of God right now. And because that's true, we ought to be overflowing with joy like no people on earth. Regardless of what we face, there's trials, there's hardship, but regardless of what we face, Christ is who he says he is. And therefore, when he says he'll never leave us or forsake us, that's true. When he says he will fill us with his Spirit, that's true. And when he says he will use our lives to shine forth his glory for our good and the good of his name, that is true. And yet, we still have this struggle to live in that, don't we? We have the struggle to make that our daily experience. So I want to help you. I want to give you three principles to live by to achieve fullness of joy, to press forward toward fullness of joy. And here's principle number one. Joy thinks first of God in all things, good or bad. Joy thinks first of God in all things, good or bad. I had a fourth grade teacher. Her name was Miss Kolenek. Her name's probably the least important part of this story, but I wanted to give her credit, you know, some credit. There's a project she gave us in fourth grade. She handed out the worksheets, and she told us all to be very quiet. The room was silent. At the top of the page, right under the title, were these words, as best I remember them. It was a long time ago. Read through these instructions carefully, then do exactly what they say. And the rest of the sheet listed 15 or so steps, and some of them were pretty silly. The fourth one said, get up and sharpen your pencil. Step 9 was something like, stand on your chair and say your name. Has anybody else been put through this humiliating elementary school torture? All right. Step 15, which is, of course, the last step, said something like this. If you read the instructions first, like you were told, do not do any of steps 1 through 14. Just sit quietly and wait for the class. Now, what do you think happened? When the majority of the kids got to step 4, there was a long line at the one pencil sharpener we had. Step 9, everybody's declaring to the world what their parents named them. I put myself among them because we all skipped the first step. The first thing that was supposed to be in our minds, we skipped it. And because we skipped the first thing, no matter how we did steps 1 through 14, we got it all wrong. And this is exactly what happens with our thought life. We skip the first thing too often. And really, regardless of what we do after that, our thinking is wrong. We get it wrong no matter how loudly we say our names or perfectly we sharpen our pencils. If our first thought is not of God, whenever we wake up in the morning, whenever we face a situation, if our first thought is not of God, lasting joy will elude you. You'll grasp for it, you'll grab it, and it'll slip out of your hands. When we face hardship, when we're sinned against by someone we love, often our first thought is, how dare you? Do you have any idea what I've done for you? There is no pathway to lasting joy when that's your first thought. You got to go back to the beginning. Repent of that first thought. And have a different first thought. On the flip side, Let's say you succeed. Let's say, hypothetically, you preach a perfect sermon. It delivers the full burden you have for the congregation. And you get down to your seat and your thought is, man, what a great preacher I am. Hypothetically. Do you know how long that joy lasts? And in this church, it can last a while. You guys are very encouraging. A line of 300 people could line up to tell me how great this sermon is. 299 tell me how it changed their life. When one person says they weren't that impressed, that joy is gone. It's gone. Do you know why? I'm not supposed to be preaching for that joy. You're not supposed to be parenting for that joy. You're not in marriage for that joy. You're not laboring through classes for that joy. God won't let that joy last because he has a better one for you. And in order for us to get to that joy, we need to think first of God. When I sit in my seat at the end of this message, Lord, help me. If my first thought is, Lord, if you used me at all today, glory to your name. Because I don't deserve to be up here. But God wants to bless you through his word. And he might just use me to do it today. Glory to his name. Our first thought must be of Christ, of God. And so Tozer, very famously, I'm not even going to project this. Many of you know this text, this quote. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Rob Flood, less famously, says, how quickly we have a thought about God is pretty important too. How quickly we have a thought about God is pretty important too. I said it twice, so you can write that down. For our successes and our victories, let me encourage you to Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. He says it twice because we needed it twice. But to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For your trials and failures, let me encourage you toward a verse like Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Folks, sustainable joy thinks first of God in all things. So as you start your day tomorrow, as you head into the parking lot today, ask the Lord for help. Ask him to help you think of him first. Think of truth earlier and earlier in your trials. I assure you, to the degree you do this, you will experience greater joy. Principle number two, joy thinks long term. By thinking of God first, saints throughout the age have joyfully stood for Christ when nothing in their circumstances was joyful. If you read about the first century martyrs who were slain in the Colosseums, it's said that one of the main characteristics that stood out to the population from these people was that they would bond together praying and singing even as the hungry beasts were unleashed to come kill them. How do people do that? How is that possible? I've never faced hungry beasts that were released toward me, but I've read Hebrews 12 and I see how Jesus did it. Verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 tells us where to set our eyes. Verse 2 tells us where Jesus set his. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Where was Jesus looking? Down at his circumstances, he was looking long term. He was looking at the joy that was on the other side of his circumstances. And because of that joy, he endured what was in front of him, scorning the shame. So how do we look long term? You see, brothers and sisters, if our faith becomes myopic, which means you can only see a short distance, when our faith becomes myopic, our joy becomes fleeting. Do you have things that bring you joy, but do you find that just one thing has to happen to knock you off of that joy? Well, let me assure you, you're not thinking long term. You're not living with the long term in view. You may say, Rob, I don't know what the long term looks like for me. So much is up in the air. That's fair. I don't know what it looks like for you. None of us knows the specifics of the near future. But we all know the distant future, don't we? We all know the end of the story. Mercy Me has a song that challenges us to look towards the end of the story. I encourage you to look it up, but I'll read you the chorus. It says, "This goes out to everyone down for the count. It's not over. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Just remember who you belong to. Let me remind you how this ends. We win." Think about that. We're going to get to the end, and do you know what we're going to find there? Victory. We're going to get there through many dangers, through many toils, and through many snares, but do you know what? We're going to find he safely brings us home. That's what we're going to find. To whatever you're struggling with, if you can fix your heart and your eyes on how this ends, you can have joy that lasts through the trial. Principle number three. Joy does not exist alone. I want to say this. The fake joy that some plaster on their faces or more chronically put up on social media, they do it either to cover up their challenges or to deny them. This is not the joy Isaiah is talking about. It's not the joy Christ promises. It's not the joy anybody in the Bible is talking about. We still live in a fallen world where there's real pain, where there's real loss, there's real offense, and there's real disappointments. Many of you may have seen the Disney Pixar movie Inside Out. For those of you who haven't, it's a story about an 11-year-old girl, Riley, whose family moves from their beloved home in Minnesota out to the urban context in San Francisco. And in her head, all these characters live, and they each represent different emotions. The main character is Joy. That's really all Riley has known for most of her life. Joy's been successful in helping Riley live her life, but is really struggling to get success during this move because Riley's pretty unhappy about it. Joy spends most of her energy keeping sadness away from the controls in Riley's life. Sadness is another character. But in perhaps the most poignant moment of the movie, I watched it again this week, that moment, I'm sobbing at my desk. Don't judge me. Watch it. You'll cry too. Joy takes over the controls. Sadness takes over the controls. Joy doesn't know what to do. And you're watching Riley feel sadness, allow herself to be sad over this move. And it frees her. In the midst of such great joy that comes from God, it can endure sadness. It can endure grief. It can endure bitterness if you fight your bitterness by having your first thoughts be of Christ. It can fight brokenness. It can exist through brokenness. Joy, lasting joy from the presence of God, where fullness of joy, it is not threatened by sadness. When we reject those other things because we think Christians are always supposed to be these happy people, we two-dimensionalize the life God has called us to live. And we make a mockery of real joy. Because real joy is willing, has the faith and the courage to live in the fullness of what life brings and still find expression in joy in the end. And so joy does not exist alone. Brother and sister, be freed from having to fight that sadness. No, embrace the sadness. Just do it in the presence of God where there's fullness of joy. One of the greatest examples you'll find is in the Psalms as you watch David do this over and over again. He faces the reality of hardship, fights it with truth, and ends in the realistic joy of God. Over and over again, I encourage you to do that. A contemporary saint that has endured her own fair amount of suffering, Nancy Guthrie, says this, listen, one of the main ingredients of sorrow is emptiness, a deep and devastating emptiness left behind by empty promises, empty arms, an empty womb. An empty bank account, an empty place at the table, an empty bedroom, an empty bed. But as bad as empty feels, sometimes emptiness is actually good. God can work with empty. Over and over in the scriptures, we see that God fills emptiness with his own power and life. The grace God provides is enough to generate joy in the midst of your great sorrow. It is enough to enable you to endure the loneliness and the reminders of loss everywhere you turn. It's enough to keep you believing that God is good and that he loves you. When the angel appeared to the shepherds, announcing Christ's birth, he said, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Upon hearing from the angel herself, Mary said, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." You see, the coming of this child was good news, and it was meant to bring great joy. Perhaps you find joy to be elusive this morning. Perhaps your circumstances are so weighty and so fearful, you can't hold on to joy right now. Friend, take your fears and your anxieties and run. Don't walk. Run into the arms and the presence of God. Think quickly and often of the cross. Think of the joy that God is singing songs over you. Think of your adoption as a son or as a daughter of the living God. Then cast all of your burdens on him because he tells us he cares for us. And allow your thoughts of God to generate joy that can reside alongside of your anxieties and fears and put them in proportion. Maybe you're struggling in a relationship right now. Maybe a marriage or a friendship. Maybe it's a parent-child relationship. And it drains your joy. Friend, lift your gaze and look further down the road. We've got to turn from placing our hopes for joy in the things of this world. That joy will not last. But this joy can last through troubled relationships. Those relationships were never designed to carry the freight of everlasting joy. We've got to stop looking at those to provide those. We need to draw near to God, who will establish our steps. He silences the lies in our head. He puts truth in their place. You see, the hope and joy of the nation of Israel was found in the birth of this child. And today, at Covenant Fellowship Church, our hope is found in the same thing, in the birth of this child who grew to be a man to save the world from our sin. This is why we sing songs like, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." We sing a thrill of hope. The weary world, what? Rejoices. Why? "For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." There's your light overcoming darkness. We sing, "O come, all ye faithful," what? Joyful and triumphant. Let me translate that to you. Joyful and victorious, because we win in the end. We sing good news of great joy for every woman, every man. This will be a sign for you, a baby born in Bethlehem. I spent time this morning in my office praying for you. This is what I prayed. That this Christmas would be one that's marked by worship, true from your heart worship for the King who has come. That you would trust his hand no matter where it takes you. And that your joy would overflow with assurance of his will. Friend, we don't pack up that kind of joy on January 1st. We get to take it all the way to heaven with us. Amen.